14, hear the word of the living God. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And may the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His Word, and give us ears not just to hear, but cause it to sink deep into our souls that will produce fruit unto His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, You have given us this Word. It's not one of those passages that would thrill us and excite us and generate rapture within our hearts. It's a passage that convicts us, that humbles us, drives us into the dust and realize just how at times wretched we are. And so I pray to work Your Word deeply in our minds and our souls. Let us not quickly nor easily forget these things, but apply them on a regular and daily basis for Your glory, for the salvation of poor, perishing souls, and for our good. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we finish up Romans 12, Paul begins by exhorting us how we should live in our bodies. Our bodies should be continually living sacrifices. And then from there, we are to turn to our minds. We are not to be people who think like the world and who are governed by the world's thought patterns or the world's emotional makeup. But we are to have the mind of Christ, and we are not to be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of our minds. As we think rightly, we will begin to feel, speak, act properly. On that foundation of our bodies being living sacrifices, our minds being transformed, how then should we live? There are three major things that I've dealt with thus far. We have seen the facilitators that God has given us, the aids that He has given us. He's given us spiritual gifts. Each believer at the new birth is given a gift whereby we are enabled and empowered to carry out God's commands. God does not give us a command without giving us the power to fulfill it. From there, we turn secondly to see how are we as the Lord's people, we who confess the name of Jesus, we who say Christ is Lord, how are you to live among God's people? And so many times we interact with one another in such a poor way. We interact with the people of the world better than we do our own sisters and brothers. We hang out with people of the world more than we do the Lord's people. And someone said, well, shouldn't we reach out? And I said, absolutely. I have friends in the world, but I can only have fellowship with the Lord's people. Yesterday morning as I was studying, I received a phone call and I looked and I saw, wow, this is a friend of mine from high school. We graduated together. And we talked for 2.5 hours. He wanted to talk talk, 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 and talk, talk, talk we did. And I thought, what a wonderful opportunity. Once more, I just kept sharing the gospel, kept driving him back to Jesus. And all of these things were coming up, and I said to my sweetheart, I said, you know, it's good to renew old friendships, but we didn't have any fellowship. You can have friends with people who are in the world, but you need to guard that. Because if you don't, they will lead you down a primrose path that will be filled with thorns. But we can only have fellowship with those who are in union with Christ. And Paul tells us how we are to live with one another, the family of God. But then picking up with verse 14, he tells us how we are to live among the fallen around us. And if I hate to keep stressing things over and over, but they're necessary because we are so prone to forget. We need to remember that those people outside of Jesus Christ are not neutral. Jesus Himself told us, if they are not for me, they are neutral. Right? If they are not for me, no matter what they say, the smile that they may project, they're against Him. And they're fallen. Well, how are we to act? Paul lays out, beginning with verse 14, how we are to live. And this whole series that I've been dealing with is entitled, How Then Should We Live? Once we have had life in Christ, new life in Christ, how should we live? You know, it's interesting, as I know y'all think I'm a little crazy, and Debbie knows I'm a lot crazy, but when I read of the first four centuries of Christianity, when there was no reason whatsoever that anyone should ever become a Christian, that anyone should ever renounce the gods, so-called, the religions, so-called, that filled the whole Mediterranean, and we know that by the end of the 4th century, the gospel had already gotten into China. Don't have time to go on. But when there is no reason why anyone should become a Christian, by the middle of the 4th century, Christianity had basically conquered the whole Mediterranean, the Roman Empire, and was making inroads, great inroads into Europe. Why? And you read some of the antagonists against Christianity, and there are two things that they say. They say their God is so different than all the other gods. And I say, yes. But the second thing, even those that hated Christianity had to acknowledge, those people are so different. They're not like the people around them. They're not constantly suing. They're not retaliating. They're not taking knives and going out and stabbing their enemies. And when they protest, they speak their peace. And if it goes contrary to them, they are a peaceable people. And these testimonies can be given over and over and over by government officials, by philosophers. When Libinius, the last of the great pagan philosophers, was on his deathbed, he was asked, who should succeed you as the head of this academy of philosophy? And he said, no one. It should have been John of Antioch, John Chrysostom. But he said, the Christians stole him from us. These Christians made an impact. They had beliefs that were firm and concrete and unflinching, but their lives were commensurate with what they believed. And when we come to this passage of Scripture, We have looked thus far. How are we to respond? And before I look at them again and finish this passage, I need to remind you over and over and over and over again. These verses show us just how much we need the grace of God in our lives. You see, so many people think, oh yeah, we're saved by grace. And then you don't need grace anymore. But I can tell you, you need grace every day of your Christian life. You need the grace of God operating in your heart and life. You need God's grace upon you. As the old Western used to say, copious-like. We need copious amounts of grace or we cannot live the way that we should live. He says to us, bless those that persecute you. I don't want to do that. And if you're honest with yourself, neither do you. And yet that's what we're commanded to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those that weep. Especially the unbelieving. We don't want to rejoice with them. We don't want to weep with them. They deserve it. And yet Paul says, pull along beside of them. And no matter how your heart feels, you rejoice with them. No matter how you feel, you weep with them. Have the same mind. Have a lowly mind. Have this mind that doesn't think too highly of yourself. Associate with the humble. We're always looking out for the popular. We're always looking out for the superstar. We're always looking out for the one that everyone thinks is the coolest, the hippest. Paul says, look out for the one that no one wants to have anything to do with. Become friends with them. One of the things that I hate so much, and I believe God hates it. If I hate it, I believe He hates it. Cliques. Especially among young people, and especially among teenagers and college students. You get these cliques, and young adults are not exempt from them either. We want to hang around the cool folks, and if someone's not too cool, then we kind of keep them out. We will kind of tolerate them, but we will never bring them in. Paul says, associate with the lowly. Find someone. Look out for someone that no one really wants to have anything to do and seek to be a friend with that person. You'll all of a sudden awaken to how many opportunities you have to give Christ and speak of Christ and share the gospel. Reach out to the unloved. Isn't that, I prayed in my pastoral prayer, isn't that what Jesus did? I mean, the Pharisees would see a prostitute coming down the street. They would cross the street so they wouldn't even get close to her. Tax collectors, of course lepers, the social outcasts, those that were poor. Jesus was just the opposite. He would go toward them. And I'm glad He came toward me and you, aren't you? I'm glad He didn't have this standoffish approach. I love an old hymn that talks, He to my rescue flew. And Christ came, flew to our rescue. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Associate with the lowly. Don't just seek out the in crowd, the popular people. I can tell you, I can remember my friend was talking yesterday. We were talking about these popular people in our high school. He said, Earl, you and I were not. He said, we were the troublemakers. I said, shh, Tom, don't say that too loud. And he starts naming these popular and kids. You know where they are, what they're doing. No, I've lost contact with a lot of them. So sad. Everything is so transient. The only thing that is not transient is Christ and His Word and His Gospel. And those that are popular today, may be broken tomorrow. Those that are broken tomorrow may be lifted up today. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Their convictions of the Scriptures that we hold to, we will not fudge, we will not budge, we will not flinch. But you don't have to strut around like a peacock. Let grace exude from you. And let that be an attraction to those who are graceless. Now we come to verse 17. And there are six things quickly I want to go through. And really, verses 17 through 21 are basically saying the same thing, only with a different nuance and a different emphasis. And again, I would remind you that these things are so contrary to human nature. It takes grace to not do these things. Verse 17. Do not or repay no one evil for evil. I talked with this particular person in prison who's been in trouble. And it's a lady, and she's constantly being thrown into solitary confinement. And I said, listen, if you'll straighten up your act and live right, do right, eventually you'll be ready for parole, not patrol. And she said, but if they smack me, I have to smack them back. I said, no, you don't. That's the idea that we have. If somebody wrongs you, you ever heard the expression, I don't get mad, I just get even? That is not like Christ. This matter of repay no one evil for evil is kind of a spontaneous and passive thing that he is talking about. I'm not talking about we don't engage in it, but it's more spontaneous. Somebody does something, man, we fly off the handle. Someone says something mean and harsh and hateful to us, man, wow. Some of us have tongues like swords. We can cut so deeply. And I keep coming back to this. I've said it. What did the Lord Jesus do? Who, when He was reviled, He cussed them out, right? When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When they lied about Him, when they slandered Him, when they misrepresented Him, He didn't even defend Himself. I marvel at Matthew's account, Luke's account, John's account, where it says, and He answered them not a word, or He was silent. The most perfect person to ever walk on the earth who could say, you can look at me, study my life, tell me where I've sinned. I can't say that, but He could. He, of all people, could have said, you're wrong. And instead, He answered them not a word. There's a reason. Because here is the perfect God-man, the perfect unity of God and man, and what is theologically known, and you better know this, Corey, the hypostatic union of the two natures. Very God, a very God, very man, a very man, perfect God and perfect man. And in His manhood, He could have resorted to many things. And instead, Peter tells us He committed Himself to His Father. And boy, someone does something to us, we either spontaneously retort back, we passively passively plan how we're going to get them back. Second, the next thing. Verse 17, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. What does he mean by this? He speaks of it in other places in 2 Corinthians 4:2, 2 Corinthians 8:21, 1 Timothy 3:7. One of the things that is characteristic of a Christian is that he or she is a lover of good things. And there is such a thing, contrary to postmodern and post-Christian thought, where they say the theory out there is that everything is relative. It's called relativism. Something may be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. Something may be good for you, but it's not good for me. And the statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth, is a false teaching. Matter of fact, that is an absolute statement that they've made right there, which disproves their own argument. And there are those who say, well, good is relative and evil is relative. It's not the same. And I say, au contraire. There is such a thing as evil in the world. There is such a thing as good in the world. And Paul says, and by the way, The thing that tells us what is good and evil is not what the government says, not what culture says. My friend said to me yesterday, he said, I don't believe somebody can be a true Christian that doesn't support universal health care. I said, oh. So the mark of a Christian, Tom, is if you support universal health care. Yes. I said, what if you don't, there can't be a true Christian. I said, you know what you've done, my old friend? He said, what? I said, you've set up a standard that is so contrary to the Scriptures and not in harmony with Scripture. I know Christians that oppose universal health care, and I know Christians that support universal health care, and whether they're for it or against it, does not determine their Christianity. What determines their Christianity is their repentance and loathing of sin and their faith and love in Jesus Christ and seeking by His grace to humbly and joyfully obey His Word. And God says, this is evil. One of the things that's come out and been in the Roman Catholic institution has come out about the Southern Baptist Convention is the massive amounts of pedophilia and sexual abuse that has taken place and been covered up. And people are afraid to talk about these things. I can tell you these things are evil and wicked. And I've said it before and I've told others and we've had it over and over. In this church, as long as I'm still here, and if I know these elders, as long as they're here, there is zero tolerance on those matters. Our children, our young people are precious. And to touch them in a wrong way, to molest them, and to do anything untoward toward them, is not just bad, it's not just a mistake, it is sinful and it is evil. Just as adultery, just as thieving. We have become so tolerant to that which is evil. Our mouths are stopped so many times. Paul says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And one thing that is common with all of humanity, all are made in the image of God. And through common grace and the work of the law that is written on every heart of every person, whether they're in the United States of America, Beijing, China, Moscow, Russia, or Johannesburg, South Africa, is that they know to one degree or another what is right and wrong. The conscience is either bearing witness or condemning them. Because of the work of God's law in their heart, because of the light of the conscience that God used. And people know that. And Paul says, you don't have to go around, just single out. He is appealing to his readers to fall in line with God's standards and not let the moral axioms of the day rule and govern you. I think of what Leon Morris says with regard to this. He is calling these believers in the Church of Rome to live out the implications of the gospel. Their lives are to be lived on such a high plane that even the heathen will recognize this fact. They will always be living in the sight of the non-Christians, and the way they live should be such as to commend the essential nature and message of the gospel. And I can tell you, I mean, when I was in the LA area, I was glad the Lord released me from my sentence from there. I'd drive those LA freeways, and my sanctification was tested almost every day. Someone was cutting me off. Someone was honking the horn. Someone was flipping me off. Someone was rolling down the... And I'm cruising along on the 91 freeway at 80 miles an hour, and people behind me honking, honk, honk, honk. And when they pass, they roll down the window and they reveal their intelligence, their IQ score. And I can tell you, man, I was ready to blast them. And I wish I could say I never did, but sometimes I did. And I'd repent for the next 15 miles. Our lives should be lived in such a way that it commends the gospel. We gravitate toward that which is good and godly and Christ-like, and we shun that which is evil, and we only interact with it to carry the gospel to people. The next thing he says in verse 18, to live peaceably. I want you to see some qualifications here. If it is possible. And secondly, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible indicates that it may not always be possible. Some people are incorrigible. Some people will not allow you to be at peace with them. Some people are mean and malicious. And if so, then that's not your problem. Also, as much as depends on you, make sure that if they are not at peace with you, it's not because of you. Now, Paul is not appealing to his readers to fall in line, again, with the moral axioms of the day. The impossibility that he is talking about, however, is not to be with you. For instance, our inability to restrain our own impulses of anger or resentment. All of a sudden, we've been holding a grudge. And do we understand? I've had to deal with this so many times in my own Christian life. We're told in Leviticus 18, God says, do not hate your brother in your heart. We may smile at a brother or sister, but inside we've got a grudge, we're angry, and we let it fume and foment, and we nurse it. We hold the grudge, and all of a sudden, it explodes. You see, if it is possible and as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men, The responsibility is upon yours, upon you to live peaceably as much as it. But if people will not allow you, if their character is not one of peace, the responsibility for discord must not be traced back to failure on our parts to exercise every means possible to maintain peace with our fellow humans. This, of course, precludes that we do not compromise the essential truths of God's Word. If somebody says, I don't like your belief about Christ. Okay, I didn't mean to be offensive. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. I've written a blog post. You've heard me say this. It's on our website now, I think, or Corey is getting it on the website. In regard to this United Methodist General Conference that took place and the chant that was going around, hate divides, love provides. Hate divides, love provides. We need to understand that the most peaceful, loving, compassionate person to ever walk on God's green earth was Christ Himself. But conversely, the most controversial person ever to walk on God's green earth was the same compassionate Jesus. Time. Look at the times in the Gospel where He is simply preaching, or times in the Gospels where He simply heals somebody. And rather than people rejoicing, they're picking up stones, they're going to stone Him, they're grabbing Him by the arm, they're lifting Him up to the precipice of a cliff, they're going to throw Him over. Why? What evil had He done? And when He makes such claims, and I told my friend yesterday, borrowing from the words of another author, Jesus was either a liar or lunatic, or He was Lord of all. And if He is Lord of all, then the things that He says are controversial. When He says, you look in John chapter 6, deals with Himself being the bread of life and so on and so forth. And then He shocks them. He uses shock attacks. He said, I want you to know that no man can come unto Me except the Father who sent Me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And what do you think that crowd did? Do you think it made them happy? Oh no. We're told in John 6, from that time, many of His disciples, mathetoi, followers, disciples, turned and walked with Him no more. Jesus will draw people, but He will also repel people if they're not willing to submit to Him. He says in Luke 10, Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but the sword. Father will be set against son, mother against daughter. And He goes on and He lists several family relations, and He ends it by saying, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus, the compassionate, loving, kind, merciful, mild Savior, is a controversial Savior. And some people will not ever be at peace with you, especially if you confess Jesus. They will get angry at you. They will castigate you. They will ostracize you. And Jesus told in John chapter 16 in the first four verses, there'll come a time they'll cast you out of their synagogues, and they will even kill some of you for My name's sake. So as much as possible, we're to live peaceably with all men, as much as people will allow us. We're not going to be ornery and cocky and venomous. We want to be kind and gracious and compassionate. But if the gospel repels people, if the truth claims of Christ and His Word are offensive to people, we cannot retract those. And even if they hate what we believe, we will still be gracious and loving and peaceful to them. Because Jesus, again, when He was reviled, did not revile. When He was threatened, did not threaten. And so we're to live peaceably. Nor does it demand that we remain in guilty silence of not rebuking sin and error. And many Christians have become so intimidated today that we're afraid to say, this is sin, this is wrong, because immediately the retort, there are going to be two retorts that come back to you. One, judge not lest you be judged, you're judging. And I say, get over it, folks. Yes, we are judging. But we're not judging with the krinomai, this condemnation. We're saying, God says that this is sin. And the second thing is they're going to come back and they're going to say, you are a hater. In the blog post that I put, I said, yes, we need to be like Jesus. Hebrews 1:9, right? Because He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And the Greek word is anomian, from nomos, law, lawlessness. If you want to be like Jesus, learn to love like Jesus. If you want to be like Jesus, learn to hate like Jesus. Righteousness is anything that accords with God's Word. And iniquity or lawlessness is anything that is contrary to the Word of God. We need to, like Jesus, love righteousness and hate iniquity. They want me to go along with abortion. I will not go along with abortion. The safest place that used to be in the whole world was in a mother's womb. Now it can be one of the most dangerous places. They want me to love and accept this. No, I will not love and accept this infanticide, this murder of little babies yet unborn. They want me to treat with respect those that even have sex with animals, which is contrary to what Scripture tells me. They want us to accept everything, love everything. And I say, I love truth and love righteousness, but these things are... They want us to accept pedophilia. I'll go to my grave or stand at a firing, before a firing squad, before I accept these types of things. The early Christians didn't. These types of things were rampant in ancient Rome. The early Christians didn't go around protesting and carrying banners, but they lived a quiet and peaceable and godly life before people, and they said, the Word of God says this. The Word of God says that. This is one of the things I so loved and appreciated about Billy Graham over the years. The many times he was called before public officials, the many times he was interviewed on television and radio, and they would ask him very controversial questions. Billy Graham didn't come out and say, well, I feel that it's this way. He would always begin his answers. You watch. You look up some of his old interviews. He would say, well, Jerry, the Word of God says. And he took it away from himself and he put it to God. I've got to hurry. Do not avenge yourselves. Just a couple more things and I'll finish. Beloved, verse 19. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And I don't know about you, but that's not easy for me. I mean, I was at someone's house yesterday and they were showing me a weapon of mass destruction. It wasn't an H-bomb. We want to exact wrath, exact vengeance, don't we? Especially if somebody has hurt us, and they've hurt us deeply. But Paul says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place, yield to wrath. Why? For as it is written, notice, as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul quotes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where God says, I'm taking you into this land and you're going to have people, your enemies. Well, don't worry about them. You keep your focus on me. And in Deuteronomy 32, 35, God says, vengeance is mine and recompense or repayment. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come shall hasten upon them. We live with an eschatological mindset. God has not given us the authority. We're going to see this next week when we get to chapter 13 about the government. God has given the government authority to exercise vengeance, but not the individual. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. That should frighten all of us. The hardest thing in all of this is for us to back up and trust the Lord for these matters, isn't it? I want to take things in my own hand. Giving place to wrath does not mean yielding to our adversary's wrath and letting our adversary abuse us. But it means putting our own wrath to rest. And taking vengeance is something that is deliberate and active. We plan and we plot. And that's why even in the laws of the land, all the way from the ancient world to this very day, there's a difference in manslaughter and degrees of murder, especially the highest and most wicked, is premeditated murder. And sometimes people can fly off the handle and in a moment of rage kill someone. That is still murder. But the most heinous is when we sit back and we plan and we plot and we deliberate how we are going to destroy someone, and God says, no. This is in my purview. This is my prerogative. Don't you worry. And so many people get worked up over the news. We see this wickedness, this evil, this tragedy, and we want to do something about it. Don't worry, my friends. God's going to take care of it all. There's coming a day of reckoning. And I can tell you, that day will not be pleasant. Do not give place to wrath. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It means yielding to God's wrath. And there's a definite article here. Instead of to wrath, it is to the wrath. And what this does for us, it has eschatological implications. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Dr. R.G. Lee, great old Southern Baptist leader, had a sermon that I think they said he preached hundreds of times called Payday Someday. And he said, you may get away with things here, and you may get away with things there, and you may get away with all sorts of things. But I want to remind you, there's a payday someday. And that's true for each one of us sitting here this morning. There are things that I still blush as I think about. I told my friend yesterday, I said, after the Lord saved me, I went back to the high school where I graduated. I talked with the principal and I asked him if I could go through the school and talk with my former teachers. And he gave me permission. And I went by room to room, teacher by teacher by teacher that had taught me. We had some new teachers. And I said, I want you to forgive me. He said, yeah, I heard about you doing that. I applaud you. I said, don't applaud me, man. It was hard. It was embarrassing. And I went to every one of my teachers and I said, please forgive me. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved me and I am so sorry for all the trouble and grief and pain and sorrow that I caused you. And I saw more than a few crying. Mrs. Ratledge, I can still remember her. She gets up and she comes over and she hugs me. She said, I knew the Lord had to save you or He is going to send you straight to hell. And I said, you're right, Mrs. Ratledge. We need to... And he started talking, my friend started talking about some of these things yesterday. I blushed. I said, oh, man, Tom. They're friends that I still need to... People that I graduated from high school, I still need to find them and I still need to tell them, I'm so sorry for what I did here. I'm so sorry for what I did there. Please forgive me for Jesus' sake. The Lord will repay. And it's unbelief that doesn't trust Him for those things. And then the last thing, the last two things, very quickly. How are we going to treat our enemies? What if your enemy comes knocking at your door, hungry, thirsty? Well, you hurt me. Payback's a... I won't finish the word. You've heard it. You know what it is. You deserve it. No. Jesus, or Paul said, if your enemy hungers, you go and feed him. If he's thirsty, you take him something to drink. You do not repay in kind. That's hard, isn't it? I mean, somebody has spoken evil of you, said mean and nasty things. Remember that song, somebody wrote me a nasty letter, but they didn't sign their name? Y'all don't remember that old blues song, do you? You do. Oh, Jet, I knew you were exceptional. Somebody wrote me a nasty letter and they did not sign their name. But I know who wrote that letter. Well, somebody writes us a nasty letter, says something nasty. Man, we want to go right at them, don't we? And Paul says, no. Bless them. Give them something to eat. Give them something to drink. And he closes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil. How? With good. It's easy. It's easy to be overcome by evil instead of overcoming it. It's not enough to stay away from evil. We must overcome evil with good, with righteousness. And God defines what is good. Fighting evil with evil is a common attitude. But I love the words of Professor Leon Morris. But it overlooks the fact that to retaliate is to be overcome, not to win. For the enemy has then succeeded in bringing you down to his level when you try to overcome evil with evil. Paul has spent a great deal of time dealing with the subject of justification by faith, the gospel, the atonement, the work of the Spirit of God, God's invincible and sovereign purposes and predestinating counsels, talking about carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. And now he picks up in chapter 12, how then should we live? Those who have been justified by grace know what it is to have the love of God poured out, slathered in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They know God and are known by Him. His love, His power, His grace sustains each of us, enables us to respond correctly to wicked and worldly situations. The gospel takes unethical people and makes us ethical. This then are the ethics of the ethical. This then is how we should live before God and before people. And let me just close with this. I doubt that there is anyone in here that does not have some grudge or another against someone else. Maybe it's a big grudge, maybe it's a little teeny tiny grudge, but it's a grudge. Bury it. Be kind. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And the Lord will take care of everything else. Do you believe that? Then say amen. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts today. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, I stand before You today. I am so smitten in my own heart. I am so humbled at the sin that still remains within me. Sin that should have been mortified and put to death years ago. Sin that I should no longer wrestle with, and yet I find it knocking at my heart's door almost every day. And were it not for Your grace, where would I be? Where would each of us be? I pray this morning, O great God, for Jesus' sake, that You will pour out upon us anew and afresh a great outpouring of Your grace, that the world around us, though they may hate what we believe and what we practice and what we preach and teach, that they will say, oh, what wonderful and gracious people they are. May we, because of what we believe and who we believe upon, be changed, that our lives will demonstrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let it be so that our lights will so shine before the world that people will glorify God in the day of visitation, because we have not lived like them, but we have lived like redeemed, regenerated, believing, humble, poor followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Work Your Word in us effectually. Work in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. For Jesus' sake, in His magnificent name I pray. Amen.